took me a bit longer to get here this evening from LaForte than I was anticipating, but I'm thankful that the Lord got me here without incident. So it's good to be here with you all, as always. Would you turn with me, please, to Judges chapter 10? As we continue on in our series through the book of Judges this evening, we come to chapter 10. And we'll be reading from chapter 10, verse 1 through to verse 33 of chapter 11. Now then, hear the word of our God from Judges, starting at chapter 10, verse 1. After Abimelech there arose to save Israel, Tola the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead, and Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel, who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight with the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Now, O Lord our God, we pray that you would open up your word and cause it to sink deep within our hearts, that through this word and by your Spirit you might bear fruit in our lives to your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Behold the man. In Judges chapter 10, the people of Gilead show once again Israel's constant desire for a leader, don't they? Continually seeking somebody to rule over them. We saw it with Gideon in chapter 8. We saw it with Abimelech in chapter 9. And we see it again in chapter 11 with Jephthah. And they ask, who is the man? Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? And the Lord's answer was Jephthah. Jephthah was, it says, a mighty warrior, but he was also a very flawed man. In fact, really, of all the questionable heroes that we have met to this point in the book of Judges, and we've met quite a few of them, haven't we? Of all of them, Jephthah is the most questionable. And yet, the Lord uses this man, Jephthah, to save his people from the hand of the Ammonites. At the beginning of Judges chapter 10, we find that after that tragic story of Abimelech that we looked at last week, the Lord still has not utterly forsaken his people, right? As he raises up these two minor judges, called minor simply because we have less details about them than the other judges in the book. These two minor judges, Tola and Jair. Tola is a man of Issachar who lived in the region of Ephraim, and he judged Israel for 23 years. Then Jair was a Gileadite, like Jephthah was also a Gileadite, and he judged Israel for 22 years. Verse 4 gives us sort of an interesting little tidbit of information about this man named Jair. It says he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair, which are in the land of Gilead to this day. So Jair had 30 sons, and remember Gideon had 70 sons. Later in chapter 12, we read about a guy named Ibzan who has 30 sons and 30 daughters, and then Abdon who will have 40 sons and 30 grandsons. So it sort of seems like all of these guys are sort of doing their best to kind of imitate Gideon, right? But interestingly, Jephthah, who is the major figure in this section, will only have one daughter. She is his only child, and his one daughter, by the end of the story, will wind up dying at his own hand. And so then, of course, after Tola and Jair, the cycle of Israel's rebellion continues. We read in verse 6 of chapter 10 that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Of course, we have seen this several times before, haven't we? But now, the author specifies here five different peoples whose gods the people of Israel went after and served. The gods of Syria and Sidon to the north, the gods of Moab and the Ammonites to the east, and the gods of the Philistines to the southwest. The point here being, right, that they served any god that was available to them other than the Lord their God. And so we read, because of this, in verses 7 through 9, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So the Lord sold them into the hands of the people whose gods they served. As we saw last week in very grave detail, he gave them over to their desires, and they became enslaved by the people whose gods they served. And the Philistines and the Ammonites together here means that Israel is being pressed essentially from two directions. The Philistines coming in from the southwest and the Ammonites coming in from the east on the other side of the Jordan River. And so it says in verse 9 that Israel was severely distressed. They are distressed, of course, most deeply by their own idolatry. And because of this, they are also distressed by being surrounded by these enemies. And then what happens? Verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." Now, normally in the book of Judges, when the people cry out to the Lord, it simply says that they cried out, so that the question is left open as to whether they really acknowledged their sins, whether they really repented, or if they just sort of wanted the Lord to help them and were sort of looking to him as kind of a last straw. But here we are specifically told, aren't we? They said, "We have sinned against you. We have forsaken our God and we have served the Baals." And so they acknowledge here what they have done and they confess that it is sin. Great. So how does the Lord respond? Verses 11 through 14. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. Well, now that's pretty rough, isn't it? I mean, they have repented, right? They have repented. So isn't it sort of like God's job to forgive when people repent? Isn't he a God of love? Well, yes, of course he is a God of love, but as we talked about last week, he is also holy and he is just and he will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. So then what is the Lord doing here? Well, at least one thing that he is doing is he is teaching them not to presume upon his grace. He's teaching them not to presume upon his grace. He is letting them here continue in the consequences of their rebellion so that they can understand his holiness and the utter ineptitude of the gods that they have chosen to save them. Because God, right, is not just some sort of warm and cuddly vending machine that you can kind of push a button and get out of him what you want. He will not be manipulated, and he will not be mocked. So, brothers and sisters, be careful that you do not presume upon the grace of God. God has shown to us so much grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, but we must not use his grace that he has shown to us in Christ as an excuse to sin, or as an excuse or a rationalization for our sin. For Paul says in Romans chapter 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? If you are in Christ, then you have died to sin. And so much to the contrary of now giving you an excuse when you sin or giving you a means to rationalize your sins. You know, we're all sinners, so I'm just going to do it anyway. Right? That takes all of your excuses or your rationalizations away, doesn't it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? So then how can you receive this glorious free grace of God without presuming upon it, without taking it for granted in your life? Only if you love God. Only if you love God. Why? Because true love for God is not a love that is expressed just in order to get something from God. It is rather love for who God is in himself. Will you love God even if everything that you have is stripped away from you? What do you really love when you say that you love God? Do you love God for who he is? Or do you love him only for what you might be able to get out of him? See, if you love him, if God is what you love, then you will get what you love. He gives you himself. But if you only love what you can get from him, then even what you have will be taken away. And then when you don't get what you want from God, what will happen? You will turn to other things and you will serve other gods, just as our fathers did in Israel. And so then, how do the people of Israel respond to this word from the Lord? Verses 15 and 16. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Interesting that the foreign gods are still there, right, when they were saying the things that they were saying earlier. Now they put away their foreign gods and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. So they agree with the Lord's judgment, right? They confess once again their sin. They accept his sovereign will. Do to us whatever seems best to you. And then they follow that up with actions, don't they? They put away their foreign gods, and they served and they worshiped the Lord. And so it sort of seems, at least on the surface, like Israel has turned their hearts back to the Lord, doesn't it? But how does Yahweh respond to this display of repentance? The end of verse 16, he became impatient over the misery of Israel. A better way to translate this would probably be, he became exasperated over the toil of Israel. Now think about that. He became exasperated over the toil of Israel. That is sort of ambiguous, isn't it? I mean, it might imply that he was at this point moved by their repentance and ready to forgive them. But it could very well also be that he is just fed up with the same old thing. Fed up with the same old thing. And the ambiguity here is even amplified all the more if we connect this verse, chapter 10, verse 16, with the reaction of Samson to the nagging of Delilah in chapter 16. Because interestingly, the same word that is used here in chapter 10, verse 16 for impatient or exasperated is also used in chapter 16, verse 16, when it says that Samson's soul was vexed to death by the nagging of Delilah. Same word, exasperated in chapter 10, vexed in chapter 16. And so the connection here to Samson and Delilah would seem to imply perhaps a more ominous reality than simply that Israel offered this heartfelt repentance and that the Lord was moved to compassion. Rather, it is just as likely, and given everything that we've seen about Israel in the book of Judges, I would suggest to you probably more likely that the point here is that Israel's cries for mercy had become to the Lord sort of like Delilah's relentless nagging was to Samson. Exasperating. Exasperating. So yes, the Lord here delivers his people, both here and later, of course, in the Samson story. But if Israel's cries for mercy are like the nagging of Delilah, it is pretty clear that this had absolutely nothing to do with the genuineness of their repentance. The Lord chose to save them in spite of themselves. And so it is for us, is it not? So it is for us. Thanks be to God that it is not the genuineness of our displays of devotion that saves us, but it is the sheer mercy and grace of God. And so then, with all of this now in view, we are set up for this new episode that is going to be developing in this ongoing saga between Yahweh and his people, Israel. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10. Then, after the Lord became exasperated, then the Ammonites were called to arms and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Note the shift in tone here from sort of utter hopelessness to a glimmer of hope. An uncertain hope, but hope nonetheless. The Ammonites encamp at Gilead on the other side of the Jordan. The Israelites don't just accept this advance, but seemingly hopeful, they go out to meet the Ammonites for battle, then they encamp at Mizpah. But they're not really sure exactly what they're supposed to do, right? They just know that they need a man. They need a man to go and lead them. Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? And so then in chapter 11, we meet this man, don't we? But he is not at all what we might expect. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. So, cast out by his brothers. Remind you of anything? Joseph, of course, later, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it calls Jephthah here a mighty warrior, this is the same phrase in Hebrew that was used for Gideon back in chapter 6, verse 12. Mighty man of valor, right? And the overall description of Jephthah here should cause all sorts of sparks going off in your brain, because this all sounds eerily similar to somebody else that we've met with very recently in the book of Judges, doesn't it? Who? Abimelech. Abimelech. Jephthah is really sort of a cross between Gideon and Abimelech. But here at the beginning, it is the connection with Abimelech that is the most prominent. They are both mighty warriors. They are both the sons of women who were not their father's wives. They both had pretty big problems with their brothers, and they both associate with men who are described as worthless fellows. So this doesn't seem very promising at this point, does it? Will Jephthah turn out to be just like Abimelech before him? Or will he be more like Gideon, which also isn't ideal, of course, but at least it would be better than Abimelech, right? Also note that it doesn't say anywhere that the Lord raised up this man Jephthah, does it? Doesn't say that anywhere. So, is Jephthah the man of God's choosing, or is he not? We're really not sure at this point, are we? He could very well wind up being just a second Abimelech. And why all the uncertainty? What is the author doing? What is going on here? You see, even at a time when the Lord is going to deliver Israel, things are falling apart, right? And the unraveling of Israel is starting to be reflected in the very narrative structure of the book. So then verses 4 through 6 tell us that in response to this Ammonite aggression, the elders of Gilead ask Jephthah to come back and to lead them. And Jephthah responds then in verses 6 through 11, saying, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" Sort of dealing with Jephthah the same way they dealt with the Lord, aren't they? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So we can at least at this point breathe something of a sigh of relief, can't we? Because unlike Abimelech, Jephthah does not go back with his worthless fellows and slaughter all his brothers, but rather he goes back at their request to be their leader. And in verse 11 it says that he speaks his words before the Lord, which indicates something of a formal ceremony that ratified this arrangement between the elders of Gilead and Jephthah. And so Jephthah is now the leader of the people of Gilead. They requested it, he agreed to it, and it was sanctioned in a formal ceremony before the Lord. And so this is looking a little bit better than we might have suspected at the beginning. This Jephthah guy is starting to show some promise. Then starting in verse 12, Jephthah sets his sights on the Ammonites. And in verses 12 through 28, he enters into this interesting dialogue with the king of the Ammonites, who in the whole narrative here is not named. They enter into this dialogue about the justification for the Ammonite invasion of Israelite territories. Jephthah sends messengers to the Ammonite king to ask, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" Now this is a little bit odd, right? We haven't seen anything like this before, have we? Right? I mean, other nations oppress Israel all over the place in the book of Judges, and nobody ever asked questions about it before. So why does Jephthah here ask for a reason for what the Ammonites are doing? We don't know, but one thing at least stands out. Jephthah is acting like a king, isn't he? He is acting like a king. He addresses the king of the Ammonites essentially as a sovereign addressing another sovereign, doesn't he? And note that he identifies himself with Israel. "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" This is all very interesting in light of what we've seen in chapters 8 and 9, isn't it? And so in response to this inquiry of Jephthah, the king of the Ammonites tells Jephthah that the reason that he is invading Israel here is because Israel took land away from the Ammonites when they came out of Egypt. Of course, this is not at all true, but whether or not the king of the Ammonites actually believes the stuff that he is saying here, we don't know. And so in verses 14 through 22, Jephthah sets the record straight. And he recounts what really happened when Israel came out of Egypt. And he retells how they were forced to stay at Kadesh because both the Edomites and the Moabites refused to let them pass through their lands. And then they wandered through the wilderness, and they eventually asked Sihon, the king of the Amorites, to pass through his land. But Sihon went out to fight against Israel, and the Lord gave his people victory over Sihon. And they took possession of the land of the Amorites. The land of the Amorites, not the Ammonites. And so through all of this, they never took any land from the Ammonites. And by the way, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 37 confirms this. Only to the land of the sons of Ammon you did not draw near, because God had forbidden the land of the Ammonites to Israel, because they were the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And so then, after recounting the history, Jephthah gets down to the nitty-gritty in verses 23 through 27. So then, the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord Yahweh, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. And so now the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? Jephthah turns the tables and he makes it clear that it is the Ammonites who are actually in the wrong. He says in verse 24, right, listen, Yahweh has given us the land that we possess. Your God, Chemosh, has given you your land. So back off, dude, right? But there are two problems here. First, is that Chemosh actually was not the god of the Ammonites. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. The god of the Ammonites was Molech. What's probably going on here is that Jephthah is picking up on the fact that the Ammonites are at this point inhabiting land that they took from the Moabites. And so what is he doing? He's digging into the king of the Ammonites, right? He is insulting the Ammonites by discounting the power of their god Molech in this. It wasn't Molech who gave you that land. It was Chemosh. But second and more significantly, this seems to imply a rather grave theological error on Jephthah's part, doesn't it? I mean, is Jephthah here really suggesting that the pagan gods had the power to give land to people? Now, given how far gone Israel is at this point, that certainly is a possibility, but I don't think that that is what is going on here. Rather, Jephthah is simply speaking as one ruler to another in what would be the political language of the day. In other words, as you see it, your God gave you your land. As we see it, our God gave us our land. He is not necessarily commenting on whether or not he actually believes that the pagan gods or Chemosh had the power to give lands to people. Verse 27 would actually imply otherwise, where Jephthah says, "The Lord, Yahweh, the judge, decide this day." You see, according to Jephthah, the Lord is the judge. The Lord is the one who decides matters. He is the one who settles these things. And so, as we will see later, Jephthah is a man who is very much lacking in knowledge in many ways, but at least he knows this. At least he knows that the Lord is the judge. And this is precisely what happens, isn't it? Yahweh settles it and brings judgment. Verse 28 tells us that the king of the Ammonites wouldn't listen to Jephthah. And then we read in verses 29 through 33 that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So then back to the question of chapter 10, verse 18. Who is the man? Who is the man who will fight against the Ammonites? Jephthah is the man. Right after, note that he calls upon the Lord to judge the conflict between Israel and Ammon. It says, the Spirit of Yahweh was upon Jephthah. The Spirit of the judge was upon the judge to bring judgment. Jephthah was an instrument of judgment in the hands of the judge. And Jephthah goes into the territory of the Ammonites, empowered by the Spirit of Yahweh, and he strikes down 20 Ammonite cities, and it says that the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Of course, Jephthah probably didn't do all of this himself, but notice, nobody else is mentioned here as having gone with him, right? In the context of the narrative, we only hear about Jephthah. Jephthah's sort of like sweeping through the land, striking down the Ammonites. It says, with a great blow. Indeed, Jephthah was a mighty warrior. Now then, about this vow that Jephthah makes in verses 30 and 31, this is part of what is really one of the most controversial passages in the Bible, and so I'm going to leave this for next time when we're going to focus on the horrible tragedy of verses 34 through 40, and that will be my last sermon here, so I guess I'm going out with a bang. But for now, I'll just say this. It is very easy to fault Jephthah for this, for making this vow, isn't it? I mean, after all, he certainly should have known better, but why did he do this? Why did he do this? Why did he feel the need to make this vow? Possibly because of what happened in chapter 10. The Lord had told them that he was not going to save them this time, right? And given this, Jephthah, like Gideon before him, remember Gideon with the fleece, before he goes into battle, wants to be sure that the Lord will give him the victory. Though, rather than ask God for a sign, he tries to strike a deal. And so Jephthah wants the victory so badly. Why? Because there is so much riding on it, both for him and for his people. There is so much riding on it that he vows to sacrifice to the Lord whatever comes out of his house when he returns victorious from battle, if the Lord should give him victory. And the Lord does give him victory, but because of Jephthah's presumption, it will not end with joy for Jephthah. The tragedy here is that Jephthah did not need to make this vow. For as we already know, he had been clothed with the Spirit of the Lord. But apparently, he thought that he needed to do this. Why? Because he is a man without knowledge, living at a time and among a people without knowledge, hardened by idolatry, and sitting in darkness. Indeed, as Mark Hansen often reminds us, sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid, and it did that for Jephthah. And yet, brothers and sisters, thanks be to God that there is yet hope for stupid sinners. For when the light of the knowledge of God comes to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh, what do we find? We find that our assurance of deliverance from our enemies is not at all based on promises or vows that we make to the Lord, as Jephthah seems to have thought, but on His promise and His vow to save us. And so it must be. So it must be, because just as Israel in chapter 10, we would not love God with our whole hearts. And that is our problem, as it was for Israel. And all of our disingenuous pleadings could never save us. But God, in His mercy, has freely Himself chosen and vowed to save. And He speaks that vow by sending to us the man of His own choosing as our king. The people of Gilead had asked, "Who is the man? Who is the man who will go and fight for us?" And the Lord's answer at that time was Jephthah, a mighty warrior,
did great things, but a very flawed man who could not bring lasting deliverance. But the question remains for us, who is the man? Who will fight for me that I might be delivered from my enemies? And God's answer for all time is the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the man, a man without sin, for he is a man who is God in human flesh. Like Jephthah, he was empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. Like Jephthah, he swept through the land to engage the enemy in battle. But unlike Jephthah, his mighty victory did not come by subduing a human ruler, but by submitting to death on a Roman cross, so that the prince of darkness might be destroyed. And brothers and sisters, because he did, he is now seated as your king and your judge at the right hand of the throne of God, until all of his and your enemies are subdued under his feet. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for this mighty victory that you have won for us. You have won the cosmic victory, the victory in the battle of all the ages through Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead, as you have triumphed over all your and our enemies in him. You made a public spectacle through his death and resurrection of all of your enemies on the cross. And yet, Lord, we still remain in this present age, as even as citizens of heaven, seated with him in the heavenly places, continuing to fight against those enemies. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, that your kingdom would come in our hearts, that your will would be done among us, your people here on earth, even as it is in heaven. For you are truly great and greatly to be praised, and we do desire to live our lives to your praise and glory. Give us hearts that would love you truly, and live accordingly. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray this. Amen.